Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to briefly read a scripture together, or I should say we're going to read a brief passage together. It's in Psalm 102. In a moment, we're going to stand up and read Psalm 102, verse 12 through 18. And then we just want to show you a few pictures that we took in Israel during our recent visit there. And we're showing these pictures to you for several reasons. Number one, we are going to read in this psalm together, "For the Lord shall build up Zion." He is doing that. He is doing that in an incredible way. Now, we're seeing that happen on a material basis, but God is definitely building up Zion. And then it says, "He shall appear in his glory." So as we see different things written in the scripture come down in the land of Israel, it is a signal to us that the Lord's coming is getting close. And then secondly, it's just a thrill to walk where Jesus walked. It's a thrill to stand in places where Jesus taught, where miracles were done. And we just wanted to give you a feel of the trip that we just returned from, and at the same time announce that we're making arrangements to go the same time next year. Why? Because I want you all to go there. I want you to see Israel. It is such a moving, faith-building experience. So if you have found that psalm, Psalm 102, even if you haven't found it, stand up. We're going to read it together. And then I'll have you be seated, and we'll look at these pictures. Now, I just want you to read the whole thing with me. We're not going to read it responsively. We're just going to read these verses together, beginning with verse 12. "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." Guess what? We're that people. We're that people. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this tiny nation that is the apple of your eye, and that holds for us not only important history, but will be the place where tremendous prophecies will be fulfilled. Now, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are building up Zion. You haven't forgotten the promises that you made to your people, nor have you forgotten the promises that you've made to us. Now, Lord, we ask your blessing upon this service as we continue. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let's all be seated. Some of our young people are kind of panicking. Are they going to let us out? Yes, we will in just a moment. But I want you all to see these pictures. We landed in Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv is right near the ancient port of Joppa. It was in Joppa that the prophet Jonah jumped on a boat because he didn't want to go where God told him to go. God told him to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to minister to the Ninevites, and it was in Joppa where he caught the boat. Later on in the New Testament, Peter in Joppa moves in with a fellow by the name of Simon the Tanner, and one day Peter, about to eat lunch, has this vision. And the vision is all about the fact that God is going to begin to bring the gospel not just to the Jewish people, but to the Gentiles. And there was a knock on the door. There was a delegation from a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. So that was Tel Aviv, and Joppa's right there. From Tel Aviv, we began our journey up to the northern end of Israel, up to the Sea of Galilee. We went by way of the mountain where Elijah had the showdown with the prophets of Baal. But we ended up in the Jordan region. That's, I should say, the Galilee region. You know, we'll shut these lights off so we can see these pictures. This is just right outside of the kibbutz where we were staying. That's the Sea of Galilee. And as we go on to the next picture, the sun is going down and you can begin to see the lights of Tiberias light up. Tiberias is a fairly large city, at least according to Israeli standards. And that's over on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. We were staying on the east side. The next morning, we got on a boat and we got out on the Sea of Galilee. You can't see the boat, but it was a little fishing boat. And as we traveled from the eastern shore to the western shore, Pastor Dan taught on Peter walking on the water and arriving on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. We saw some of the different places where Jesus headquartered his ministry. That was in the town of Capernaum. And here, this is on a mountain looking down on the Sea of Galilee. And they call this site is what is called a traditional site. A traditional site is a site where we're really not sure if this was the precise place where a Bible event took place, but it's fairly close. Now, this traditional site is the site where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. And there would have been people there on the mountainside. Jesus was facing them, but right at his feet were sitting his disciples. And that message there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 was especially for the disciples. And then moving on, we went up to, there we are at the Jordan River. The Jordan River, feeds into the Sea of Galilee, and this is just before it comes to that point where it's flowing into the Sea of Galilee. I'll tell you something about the Jordan River. It's beautiful. We baptized about 10 people, so we were in there for a while. And the fish are very friendly. They like to nip on your thighs, ankles, and calves. And they're big. They're great big catfish. But what a blessing it was to baptize about 10 people. The Jordan River is definitely on the chilly side. Now we're up in northern Israel at the extreme northern end. We're in the region where the tribe of Dan settled. When you read your Bible, sometimes you'll see this expression from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is the northernmost part of Israel. Beersheba is the southernmost part. So we're in this lush area. There were streams, there were rivers. We hiked up there. And then we stood on the border, the Israeli border, of the northern end. And right there, that tree line right there, is the border of Lebanon. I mention that because there is great hostility. There are hostile groups in Lebanon, namely Hezbollah. They're headquartered there. And this is what you would call a hot border. And I'm not talking about the sun shining down. I'm talking about military activity. There was actually a military action on that border while we were there in Israel. And I might just say that we felt very safe, very secure. There's just a sense of protection, not just the protection of the Israeli Defense Forces, but you sense in such a wonderful way the presence and the protecting hand of the Lord. So from there, we got in the bus and we went up on the mountains there around Mount Hermon, and this is looking down on Israel. Now the next picture you're going to see is looking down on the other side of the mountain. Whoops. The next picture, which I left out. I forgot to email that to Dan, was looking down on Syria. We were up there. So to the north, you have Lebanon. And then to the east, you have Syria and Jordan. To the south, you have Egypt. So not all of those countries are friendly toward Israel. And as we stood on the mountains looking down on Syria, you could see off in the distance the city of Damascus, and we know that there is a lot going on there. Now, we've come down. Stay there. Go back, Dan, for just a second. We're on the Mount of Olives, and we're looking down on the city of Jerusalem. These buildings here on this skyline, those are modern buildings, but here is the old city. And this area right here that I'm outlining with my little laser pointer is the Temple Mount. That is the Dome of the Rock Mosque, allegedly the place where Muhammad ascended on his white horse. But there are several interesting things about the Dome of the Rock. Let's go to the next picture. It's the same overlook. But right here is the Eastern Gate. The Eastern Gate is sealed up. There's going to be a day when Jesus returning to earth is going to walk through that gate. That gate is going to be opened, and Jesus is going to walk there up on the Temple Mount. There's going to be a new temple built, and Jesus will establish his kingdom. Now, there in Jerusalem, we at one point in our trip went through this gate. This is St. Stephen's Gate, sometimes called the Lion Gate. You see the lions up there. This is the place where, now this is a traditional site, so didn't happen right at this very place, but close by. It is believed that that is where Stephen was martyred, where he was stoned to death for his witness of Jesus Christ. Going into this gate, we entered the Muslim quarter. Now we are on the Via Della Rosa, headed toward the traditional site where Jesus was crucified and buried. They got the wrong site. This is where, during the holiday seasons, these large groups of pilgrims make their way. Even on the day that we were there, it was very crowded in the Muslim quarter. It was great to have a guide that knew where he was going. Very easy to get lost. But as we go to the next slide, we're up on the Temple Mount, the most valuable piece of real estate in the world, the most contested piece of real estate in the world. It is under the jurisdiction of the Israeli government, but they actually have Muslim guards up there patrolling. You can't bring a Bible, you can't pray. There's a lot of tension in the Western Wall area. There's a lot of tension concerning the Temple Mount. We wanted to see it, of course, and our guide said, well, hopefully we'll get you up there and hopefully you'll be able to see it. We did get up there. We did see it the next day. There was a riot and the Temple Mount was closed. And on that day, the people that came to see it didn't get to see it, but we got to see it. So moving on to the next slide, now we're looking at a road, again, a traditional site, but very close to the place where Jesus would have come and then made his way into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This road would have been lined with disciples, others waving palm branches, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, Hosanna. This is that route that Jesus took on that day when the nation of Israel would have the opportunity to receive him as their Messiah, as their king. They didn't do that. And it was just a few weeks later, just days later, that the cries of Hosanna, Hosanna turned into crucify him, crucify him. You can probably guess what this is. This is the Garden of Gethsemane, again a traditional site, but there's no question that some of these olive trees are over 1,000 years old. It's very probable. There was one over here that was just kind of coming back to life, and they claim that that was there in the time of Jesus that is actually over 2,000 years old. But that is the traditional site of the Garden of Gethsemane. Here is a very interesting rock edifice. It is outside the Damascus Gate of Jerusalem, and we believe that this is none other than Golgotha, the place where Jesus was crucified. This is the real site. This is the real place that it took place. Now, just to our left of Golgotha is a garden. And this garden was actually discovered back in the 19th century. And in that garden, they discovered a tomb. And so as we go to the next slide, you can see what we believe to be the actual tomb where Jesus was placed. And he was there for 3 days, and then he rose. So the garden tomb. Now, like I say, there's a traditional site, but we believe this is it. This is the place where the resurrection happened, and then 40 days later, Jesus would be back on the Mount of Olives, and he would ascend into heaven. So that's just a quick summary of the places that we went, the things that we saw. We spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. We were on the southern steps of the temple that are the very steps where Jesus stood and taught the multitudes. But it was a great trip. We appreciate your prayers. And we just wanted to give you just a little overview of where we were, what we did. I think I mentioned Sally took 404 pictures, and others in our trip took hundreds and hundreds of pictures, and a lot of them are much better than the ones that we took. But we wanted you to see, and like I say, I just want to take you all back next year. I want you all to see the land of Israel. So that's the picture. Let's go ahead and stand together, and we'll fellowship for a few minutes, and then we'll get into our message this morning. Now, if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3. And this morning, we want to look at verses 22 through the first verse of chapter 4. Paul writes this, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Now, Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to make spiritual applications this morning as we study this passage together. Help us to get the big picture, Lord. So often we just see things from our own selfish, self-centered perspective. We want to see what you want us to see. So would you open wide the eyes of our spiritual understanding. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I believe that this passage has an important contemporary application. And that application has to do with the relationship between employers and employees. Now, we've already studied in this third chapter of Colossians the relationship between husbands and wives. We've looked at the relationship between children and parents. Now, I should tell you that Paul is actually addressing slaves and masters. The Bible recognizes the reality of slavery. We see that in the Old Testament. We see that in the New Testament. The Bible doesn't advocate slavery. It doesn't encourage slavery. Slavery existed. It certainly existed in Paul's time. At the time of the writing of the Epistle of Colossians, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Now, there were some differences between slavery as it was known in the Roman Empire and the slavery that we think of that existed in our own nation. In the Roman Empire, there were people who were very well educated, who were slaves. That would include different kinds of professional people. That would include physicians, for example. There were a lot of instances where it worked well for everybody. The slave was under the protection, under the provision of his master, and it worked well. But we all recognize that, particularly in a Christless pagan society, an institution like slavery can be horribly exploited. It can be horribly cruel, taken advantage of. And that certainly happened in the Roman Empire. There were abuses in our own nation, and the institution of slavery nearly tore our country apart. And we're still working on some of the attitudes, the prejudicial, racist attitudes that allowed slavery to take place in 19th century America. The work hasn't all been accomplished yet. We still have things that we've got to work on. We still have to be real and recognize this horrible thing that happened in our own history. Now, the question is often asked, why didn't Paul seek to bring down this oppressive institution as it existed in the ancient world? Why didn't Paul go on a crusade against slavery? And the simple answer to that is because it wasn't the assignment that God gave to Paul. Paul's assignment was to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the Roman Empire and not to call for a slave revolt. And I think if you think about it, you recognize that he could not have done both. If he went around telling slaves that they were being oppressed and this was an evil and they needed to revolt against their masters, Paul wouldn't have lasted long. The Roman Empire would have immediately come down on him, arrested him, executed him. And so the institution existed during the time of Paul. But I will say this. We need to understand that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the words and teaching of Paul the Apostle, were the seeds that would eventually bring the downfall of slavery. Because you see, Paul taught that we are all equal under God. There was an equality. I'll tell you, it existed in the first century church. Slaves and masters would come and worship together. And while they were together worshiping the Lord, there were no distinctions. There wasn't a special place for slaves to sit and a special place for masters to sit. They were one body. And there were no divisions. There were no special categories. There weren't those that were on this level and those that were on a lower level. Listen, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We're all equal in the eyes of God. And Paul taught that. And the teachings of Christianity would ultimately be the teachings that would bring down the institution of slavery. In fact, if you study history carefully, you have to make the admission that those who led the campaign against slavery were often very committed, very devoted Christians. I think of William Wilberforce, who in 19th century England appealed again and again to the British Parliament to outlaw slavery. And it was a tough battle for Mr. Wilberforce. He fought long and hard, and there were times in that battle where it looked like it was just completely hopeless. But ultimately, Wilberforce and his team prevailed. Slavery was outlawed in England, and that came across the Atlantic. Desire to outlaw slavery came across the Atlantic, and eventually it was outlawed here in the United States. Now, our text in Colossians that I just read to you, it's addressed to Christian slaves and Christian masters, but it has application to the employee-employer relationship. So, if you are a working person, regardless of what kind of work you do, Paul's words to the Colossian believers show us the attitude and effort we should have toward the work that we do. This applies to the secular workplace. It applies to ministry. It applies to the home. Now, in verse 22, Paul says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." Many of us this morning who are employed, we have masters according to the flesh. We live in this realm, and we have bosses, we have supervisors, we have people we work for, and the admonition that Paul is making is to obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. But we don't just have a master according to the flesh, do we? We have a master according to the Spirit. We have an earthly master, and we have a heavenly master. Now, I don't know who your earthly master is. I don't know who you work for. I don't know who your boss is, but I certainly know who your heavenly master is. Your heavenly master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what Paul is seeking to establish in this passage. You are working for the Lord. You say, no, I'm not. I'm working for this jerk. I can't stand him. I wish I was working for someone else. No, hold on. You're not understanding this passage. So we need to get the teaching here that Paul is giving to us. So obey in all things. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that if your boss tells you to break the law, you're to break the law. That's not what it means. It means you obey in the things that you like to do and you obey in the things that you don't like to do. You are just as faithful in the assignments where you say, yes, this is what I was trained to do, this is what I want to do, this is what I like to do. And you're telling me I've got to clean the restrooms today? No way, I don't do that kind of work. No, we are obedient in all things. We're obedient in the things that we want to do. We're obedient in the things that we're really not so inclined to do. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. I think we all know what Paul is talking about. Maybe there are people in your workplace, they're lazy, they are very good at getting out of what they're supposed to do. They sit around But when the boss shows up, they look like they're the most energetic person in the place. Oh my goodness. They could win an Academy Award for how they hustle around, and you know, they're so nice to the boss, and you know, they're kind of seeking to impress upon the boss that the most valuable employee in the whole place is themselves. And yet you know, because you're with that person every day, that they're lazy, they're slothful, they're phony, they're hypocrites. Now, I think most of us would admit that in every workplace situation, we tend to find people like that. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, don't you be one of those people. Don't you be the kind of person that finds excuses for not doing the things that you're supposed to do, but then when the boss shows up, you know, you put on this charade, you put on this act, you know, you're doing these things to please him, to make yourself look good, you know, as he's watching you. The word that Paul uses there is kind of interesting, eye service. You know, he's watching you, so because he's watching you, you do all the things that he expects for you to do. Don't be like that, Paul is saying. He says, listen, as you do your work, do it sincerely. Do it from the heart. And do it in the fear of the Lord. Because that employer can't watch you all the time. Now, we're all concerned with technology that, you know, it's like somebody's always watching me. There's that pic, you know, is that a camera up there? Is that a camera? You know, you're looking at anything. You know, is he watching me through his computer, you know, through my computer? You know, I'm looking at my computer. Is, you know, we wonder that sometimes because of all of the technology. But I will tell you this. Regardless of whether your boss is watching you or not watching you, Jesus is watching you. That's the reality of the fact. His eye is always on you. Why is his eye always on you? Because he loves you. But please understand that you can't fool him. He knows you, and he knows what you're thinking. He knows your heart. He knows your attitude. And when we recognize that, it kind of helps us to have the right attitude on the job side, and I think that's very important, to be able to know what the right attitude is. It says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. I'll tell you what Paul is really getting at here. What Paul is really getting at is that at that work site, you're working for the Lord. Now, okay, the company, the employer, the corporation, they pay you, but in reality, you're working for the Lord. Now, I will tell you this. Over the years, we've gotten a lot of prayer requests, and the prayer request will go something like this. Please pray for me. I hate my job. It's really a bad situation. And, you know, I'm sympathetic because I know that there are companies, there are supervisors, there are bosses that are cruel. They're just, you know, sometimes it becomes kind of a game for them and they play one employee against the other and there's just all kinds of things going on. And here you find yourself in this kind of workplace, you feel like you're being taken advantage of. You report, you know, so many hours a week and you don't get paid for those hours. I mean, there's all kinds of things that go on. And so you're thinking, man, I can't walk away from this job, man. I got to pay my bills. I got rent coming in 2 weeks. I've got to stay here, but I hate this. And, you know, is it, please pray for me. Please pray. And we've gotten those kinds of prayer requests. And I don't want to sound this morning like I'm unsympathetic to that kind of situation, because I know those situations exist. But let me just comment on the attitude that sometimes arises out of that kind of frustration. Often, when you become hostile and alienated toward your employer, toward the company that you work for, you're upset with them, you're prone to believe everything. You're prone to believe every rumor that comes down. You're prone to see management as monsters. They're monsters. And you kind of depersonalize them. You don't know what's going on upstairs. You don't know what's going on in that boss's life. You don't know what's going on in that employer's life. You just feel oppressed. And, you know, it's in that kind of situation, it's very easy to, you know, to have that mindset where it's all about me and it's all about this misery that I'm going. And you can, you know, take that mindset and begin to talk about all of your problems. And pretty soon, the only words that come out of your mouth are complaints. And you complain every opportunity you get. You know, you have a break. Did you see what he did today? Did you hear what he said today? Oh, that's awful. And I heard that they're gonna give us a 5% pay cut. And, you know, it's all negative. It's all negative. And you're consumed with that kind of mentality. I think we all understand that's the wrong mentality. That's the wrong mentality. You say, well, Pastor, what are you supposed to do in a situation like that where it's just not good? In fact, it's so bad that everybody has a bad attitude. Well, I'll answer that question with a very simple answer. You need to begin to pray. You need to begin to pray for the situation. You can start with your immediate supervisor. You begin to pray that God would transform the attitude and transform some of the things that are taking place in that job site. I mean, complaining's not going to help. In fact, it could very well make it worse, because now you're poisoning everybody. And nobody's going to pull together. Nobody's going to work as a team. Nobody is going to increase the production that needs to be increased. So why not pray? Why not get your eyes off of yourself and onto that job site and onto the people that are making the decisions, that God would begin to give them wisdom, that God would begin to show them what they need to do, rather than this continual cycle of, you know, I'll do enough to hold on my job, and when the supervisor, you know, comes around, I'll pretend like I like this when I really hate it. And instead of that kind of duplicity, instead of that kind of dishonesty, let's look at it from the perspective that Paul is advocating here in this passage. What's he saying? I'll tell you what he's saying. And this goes for every Christian, whatever your situation might be. Maybe you would say, well, you know, I love to go to work, because it gets me out of the house and away from my miserable spouse. I mean, maybe that's your attitude. Listen, that attitude is flawed, because our attitude toward people is to be an attitude of love, to love them for Christ's sake, and to love them because so much love has been lavished upon you. Treat them the way Christ has treated you. That's how we are to live. That is the biblical formula for all of us. We treat people the way that Christ has treated us. Now, we have a problem with that, because they don't treat us like Christ has treated us. I mean, it is absolutely the opposite. Man, they're taking advantage of us. But Paul is saying, listen, you're working for the Lord. You're in this place, and maybe it's not a good place right now, but you're working for the Lord. you're in this marriage and maybe things are very, very difficult. And you feel like your spouse is not respecting you, your spouse is not loving you. Are you to reciprocate in kind? No, you're to treat your spouse the way Christ has treated you. That is the way it works in the body of Christ. You say, well, you know, that sounds kind of unrealistic to me. How can that ever get me anywhere? Well, I want to talk about that in a moment. But I do want to remind you of one thing before I talk about what can happen in a bad situation that can bring a whole lot of good. I want to say this. Laziness and mediocrity have no place in the Christian life. And when you become a complainer, often you will become a lazy person. And often instead of doing your best work, you will do mediocre work. And it doesn't matter what your environment is. It doesn't matter what is going on in that workplace. You are not to be lazy and you are not to be mediocre. You're working for the Lord. Your effort is not just toward that employer. Your effort is toward the Lord. And what does the Lord deserve from you? He deserves your very, very best. And you know what's interesting? You know what our passage says? It says that if you have that kind of attitude, that you are working for the Lord will in fact reward you. The Lord will take care of you. Now, I want to wrap this message up by talking about two of the greatest slaves that ever lived. The first slave that I want to talk about is in the Old Testament, and I'm going to read you the account out of Genesis 39. You're probably familiar with the story. You know about this old man who has 12 sons, and his 11th son is the favored son. And it would appear, we don't know this for sure, but it would appear that this son, by the name of Joseph, didn't have to work quite as hard as his 10 older brothers. We know that his dad gave to Joseph this coat that seemed to designate him as a favored one and as sort of a supervisor over the other boys. And we know that these boys came to hate Joseph. They were jealous, they were envious, and those negative emotions just turned into a churning hatred where they looked for an opportunity to do Joseph in. And when they got that opportunity, they were actually going to kill him, but they decided, no, we'll make some money off of him and we'll sell him as a slave. And they did that. He was sold to a Midianite slave trader caravan. They took Joseph to Egypt, and he was put on a slave block, and he was sold to a man by the name of Potiphar. It didn't matter to Potiphar that Joseph had once been his father's favorite son. It didn't matter to Potiphar that Joseph had come from a somewhat wealthy home. None of those things mattered. He was just a piece of property. He was just a slave that was brought into Potiphar's home. And like all other new slaves, he started at the very bottom. Now, Joseph had a decision to make, didn't he? He could do the minimal amount of work. He could learn the minimal amount of Egyptian. You know, I'll learn a few words so that I, you know, can somehow understand what they're communicating to me. And he could have just spent his existence hating his brothers and hoping that somehow his daddy would track him down, rescue him, and bring him back home. Well, that wasn't going to happen because his dad thought that he was dead. He had seen what appeared to be proof that Joseph had been attacked and consumed by a wild animal. So Joseph could make the decision that was highly unrealistic to harbor hatred in his heart, do the minimal requirement, and hope that his dad would rescue him. Or he could say, you know what? I don't like this. It's not fair. But I know God is with me. God has allowed this to happen. So this Egyptian man, I'm going to work my heart out. I'm going to work real hard. And I'm going to do everything that he asked me to. I'm going to do the unpleasant things, things that he's probably never had to do before. I'm going to do these things. I'm going to learn Egyptian. I'm going to learn everything I can about this culture. I'm going to apply myself. Now I'm going to read you the passage that is relevant to what we're talking about. It says in Genesis chapter 39, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had, he put under his authority. Now let me ask you a couple questions. Notice that Potiphar picked up on the fact that God was with Joseph. Notice that Potiphar began to realize that because Joseph was in his household, that God was blessing him. Not just Joseph, Potiphar was getting blessed by the benefit of having Joseph there working in his home. Now, your job site, your place of employment, do the people know that God is with you? Now, let me ask this question. Do they know that you know Jesus? Do you have a vibrant witness in that place? And does your job performance match your witness for the Lord? That's an important consideration. Because I'll tell you, it would not be beyond the realm of possibility that in a workplace where it's recognized that God is with you, that God is blessing your life personally, and that that blessing might just overflow into the company and into what the company's doing. I mean, that could happen. It happened with Joseph. Joseph's in an alien culture. He's in a culture, they have no regard for Jehovah, the God of his father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They don't know about Jehovah, but they recognize the reality of Jehovah because they see it in Joseph's life. And I think part of the way they saw it was because of his effort to be the best slave. I believe Joseph was the best slave that Potiphar had ever had. And on the basis of Joseph's diligence, on the basis of Joseph's hard work, on the basis of Joseph honoring the Lord, Potiphar began to realize, this guy's a real treasure. This guy's valuable. And I can trust him. And so Joseph became the steward of Potiphar's home. You come here most every Sunday. And you come here, I hope, I believe, to worship the Lord. This is your place of worship. Would you consider making your workplace a place of worship? That the work that you do actually becomes an act of worship to the Lord. That you render not only to your employer, you offer up, you render, you dedicate your work to the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis that all he has done for you. Because you see, Jesus was the greatest slave that ever lived. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You say, well, whose slave was Jesus? He was the slave of his Father. He came to absolutely do every detail of his Father's will. He came to complete the work that his Father sent him to do. He never deviated. He never complained. Of course, there was that time, that dramatic time in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus said, "Lord, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Tragically, in the history of slavery, slaves have been brutally beaten. Sometimes beaten, not even deserving the beating they receive. Jesus was beaten. That beating was severe. It started the very night that he was arrested. His accusers, the scribes, the Pharisees, begin to punch the face of Jesus even as he was blindfolded. They plucked out his beard. They spat upon him. And it only got worse. And we know that it all culminated with a Roman scourging, where they beat you to within an inch of your life. Jesus, the slave of his Father, was beaten. Sometimes slaves were unfairly, unjustly executed. Jesus was executed. An innocent man was nailed to that cross on Golgotha. He never sinned. Why was he executed? Why was this allowed to happen? Why did the omnipotent Son of God allow himself to get in that kind of situation? It was planned before the beginning of creation that he would redeem you and I, that he would take our punishment, our deserved punishment, upon himself. He died that we might be freed from the worst kind of slavery there is. You see, there is a slavery that happens in the physical realm. And it's horrible. No man should be a slave. No woman should be a slave. You know, in the spiritual realm, there's an even worse kind of slavery. It may not appear to be a slavery, but there are people that are so chained to their present life that they are unable to see the reality of the life that God has prepared for them. The life that is everlasting. The life that does not end. The life that culminates in us being in the very presence of the Lord. They can't see it. And because they can't see it, because they don't understand it, they don't want it. And so they are, in effect, chained to a very brief life that will soon be over. And Jesus died that our eyes might be open, the chains might be broken, that we would come in to the life that he has prepared for us. To come into that life, your sin must be forgiven. And Jesus made it possible on the cross for your sin to be forgiven because he died for your sin. And because he died, he has the authority to say, I forgive you. When you ask Jesus to forgive you, he will forgive you because he's paid the price. He's taken your place. Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the freedom that we can have in Christ. We thank you for the influence that we can have in Christ. We thank you that the life of Christ in us can prevail against some pretty miserable conditions. We thank you that the life in Christ in us can be transformative. It can even change a bad workplace. It can even change a bad attitude. We thank you for giving us that life. We thank you for the price that you paid for that life. We thank you for the spiritual freedom that we have. And Lord, I pray for those this morning that have come here to this place and they're still in bondage. They're still shackled to a life without Christ. And they're still in their sin. And I pray, Lord, that you would be speaking to those people. You would be speaking to those hearts. That today would be the day that they come and have their chains removed. That today would be the day that their eyes would be opened to the reality of the life, the abundant life that we can have in Jesus Christ. And if that's you this morning, you don't have that life or you're not sure. Maybe you're just not sure. You're not sure where you stand with the Lord. You can walk out of here today and be sure. So while our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, I want to offer to you the opportunity to give your life to Jesus Christ, to have your sins forgiven, and to find the freedom that you can only find in Jesus. If you would like to do that, would you raise your hand, please? Right now, raise your hand right now. If you would like to give, yes, anyone else? This is your opportunity. This is an important opportunity this morning to make sure that you're right with the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone else? Anyone else in this sanctuary? I see your hand on my right. Is there anyone else that wants to give their life to Jesus? Well, Father, I thank you for this young lady that has raised her hand. I thank you for this decision that will change her life for all eternity. If you raised your hand, if you didn't raise your hand, you need to make this decision this morning. Here's what you need to tell the Lord. You need to say, God, I have sinned. I repent of my sin. Jesus, please forgive me. I want you to come into my life. I want you to come into my life and help me to live the life that will please you. Please give me and fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to ask the men of the communion board to come as we prepare this morning to receive communion together. And as the communion elements are distributed, and as you first of all hold the bread in your hand and then later the cup, would you reflect on what God has done for you in Jesus Christ? And for those of you that are just, life is frustrating right now, and part of that frustration is what's going on at your job. Could you ask the Lord to give you a new perspective? To see things in a different way. Not just according to your own hurt and your own sense of being oppressed, but to see it, the much broader picture. that the Lord would do a work in your heart, and maybe that that work would extend right into your workplace and some of the people that you're working with. I think as we hold those elements in our hand this morning, we all should have a prayer of praise and thanksgiving for what Jesus has done.